You would open your Bible to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to Philippians, to the Philippians, and we'll begin at the end of the first chapter in just a moment. The title of our series is The Cross as a Pattern for Living, and this summer when I'm preaching, we're going to be working through that series. And this particular message is the cross as a pattern for serving one another. By the way, if you were not here last week and had the opportunity to hear the message from Peter Stonecipher, who's doing a summer internship with us, I would encourage you to go online, download that, and listen to it. You'll be very blessed by it. It's very beneficial. And if you would, join me in prayer as we approach God's Word. Heavenly Father, ask that you would make yourself known through your word. Make your words clear to us that we might understand them. And by your Spirit, work in our hearts to will and to do according to your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, read with me in the Paul's letter to the Philippians, and in chapter 1 and in verse number 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate. The moment that they lost fellowship with God, which was the moment that they ate and disobeyed God, at that same moment they lost fellowship with each other. It was broken between them. With sin, they had to hide from God and ultimately be banished from His presence in the garden. But simultaneously, they began to blame and accuse one another, usurp and mistreat each other, and almost as immediately, to kill each other as a fruit of believing that they were not their brother's keeper in the story of Cain and Abel. That's what happened to mankind. At the cross, however, a different tree, where we are reconciled to God, we are also reconciled to one another. We are restored and being restored as our brother's keeper. One might separate these issues, reconciliation with God and reconciliation with one another. Certainly, there's value in making distinctions between them and discussing them as separate items in many ways. One might speak of one of them as the effect of the other. In other words, we are reconciled to one another as an effect of our being reconciled to God, much like a broken relationship with God has the effect of a broken relationship with one another. But we cannot leave them separated in our understanding. For just as Adam and Eve's broken relationship with God did not exist without also having a broken relationship with one another, so also reconciliation to God cannot exist without our relationship to one another being fundamentally altered. John the Apostle makes this dramatically clear in his letter when he says, "We love because God first loved us." We love because He first loved us. So our love for each other is an effect of God first loving us. So there's a distinction. But then notice, whoever claims to love God and yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So though it is true that our relationship to our fellow man, whether good or bad, grows out of our relationship to God, whether that is good or bad, the two cannot remain so distinct that they are not together two aspects of one reconciliation in the case of reconciliation, or two aspects of one brokenness in the case of the fall. The gospel leads us to the cross. And the first thing that the cross of our Lord Jesus does is to make God known to us. God is most fully revealed at the cross. Everything else in Scripture that is revealing God is ultimately revealing something about God so that we can better understand what happened at the cross. And the gospel leads us to the cross, and the first thing the cross of our Lord Jesus does is make God known to us. And in the very act of making Him known, it reconciles us to Him. To know God is to have eternal life. And in that moment that we know God and are reconciled to Him, we learn something about how God relates to us. We learn something about how God relates to others. Those who are sinful, those who were His enemies. That's us. And in that knowing how God relates to others through the gospel, that knowing compels us, it constrains us. Yes, dare I say it, it requires us to be transformed in how we relate to one another. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul tells the Philippians to live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live their lives consistent with the gospel they profess to believe, to live their lives in a manner that matches up to the very gospel that we profess, that reveals our Lord and Savior. And that this will transform how they relate to one another and to the world around them. In regard to each other, it'll bring about a profound unity. Not the kind of unity that our culture puts forward for us to have, a unity that is gained by the elimination of any truth that might possibly divide, or at least relegating that truth, if you want to dare hold on to it, to places of complete irrelevance in life. Not that kind of unity, but a unity that will come to the church as we live in a manner consistent with the gospel, a unity of our very lives, our very selves, which binds us together through faith in the gospel. For we are joined together in Christ, a unity which is willing to suffer for each other in conformity with faith in the gospel. Now, in regard to the world around us, around the Philippians in their case, it meant that they would not be intimidated by what appears to be apparent defeat or what threatens to harm them. You see that in verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they'll be destroyed, but that you'll be saved, and that by God. And we're not talking about that today, but suffice it to say that based on how frequently some believers react in fear with spiritual hand-wringing, if you will, we might do well to heed this command to not be afraid in our own day, whether it's Supreme Court decisions or elections or rights being taken away. We need to learn to not be afraid, not to panic. But that's not our topic today. We did talk about that at large really 2 weeks ago in the last message in this series. Today we're taking up the first aspect. Living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel will transform our relationships with one another into a glorious unity, rooted in a glorious Savior. And this can really happen because of a glorious promise. The same gospel that reconciles us to God reconciles us to one another. And yes, we can certainly speak of this reconciliation to each other as an effect of our reconciliation to God with God. But we must always keep them together as a united whole. For you cannot have one without the other. In our text, and particularly as we jump into chapter 2, I think we'll find that Paul sees a glorious unity. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. And secondly, a glorious Savior. And then thirdly, we're going to note that he has confidence that this is possible because of a glorious promise. Now, I'm using that word glorious intentionally, by the way. I'm not just using it like another word for magnificent, or maybe I thought it sounded good in the, you know, no. I'm speaking of glory in the very sense that the Gospels, and you know, John's Gospel in particular, speaks of Christ's suffering as his glory. We think of glory as in ways that we don't often associate with suffering, but the most glorious revelation of God in all of Scripture was at the cross. We are to have a glorious unity because of a glorious Savior, which is also rooted in a very glorious promise. So, first, let's talk about Paul's vision of a glorious unity. Paul had a vision for the Philippian church, for that local church, that they were to have a common way of thinking, of viewing life, of looking at everything going on around them and discerning how they are to act in response to that. And that vision for that local church was tied directly to connected with a shared love. That he speaks of this thinking and love being mutual as he walks through this. So let's read here in chapter 2, verse 1, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. This vision for the Christian life comes into clear focus in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others, to one another. This is one of those one another verses that we have in the Bible. Now, the end of verse 3, I don't know about you, but the end of verse 3 for me, that's the sticking point. That's the one where it's like, you know, I kind of see it, but well, that's a rough clause there. The hardest part to swallow. It's the part that will call us to suffer. He tells us, in humility, value others above yourselves. Now, there's a variety of translations out there. Count others as more significant than yourselves. Consider others more highly than yourselves. I don't really care how you translate it. It says the same thing, right? It keeps saying that thing about considering other people more important than yourself. And like I said, that's the sticking point. That's hard. I'm not naturally inclined to do that. And that's what makes all of this possible. You see, the age we live in defines right and wrong by what is right and wrong to the autonomous self. To me. If I'm happy with it. If you have a consenting adult and it makes them happy, then that makes it right. As long as it doesn't harm some other consenting adult. Now, apparently you can harm others as long as they're not consenting adults, but as long as it doesn't harm some other consenting adult. That's the world we live in. Vance Whitaker sent me an article and some other guys an article yesterday from last week's New York Times that describes our culture not as one that has no morality, and I think they're onto something here, but one that has the morality of our rights as autonomous people. The self is all important, which is why they can become so incensed about things, because they do have a morality. It's just centered on the self. Right and wrong are determined by what best benefits me. And into this culture, the living word of God, the letter to the Philippians in that day, still speaks today. And it says into our culture a very radical message. And essentially is saying, hey church, you can't live like that. You must consider each other as more important than yourselves. This vision matches the picture painted for us in the book of Acts, chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, where it says, All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. I know that believers are often prone to read texts like that and think, wow, wasn't it different in the early church? I'm kind of glad we don't do it that way. We miss the whole point of why that's even there in the Bible. It's not there to kind of give us a grand picture of what it was once like. It's there because that's the grand picture of what we are to be. Who we are. What we're called to be. It's a glorious vision of what Paul is describing there in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, that's actually being fulfilled there in Acts chapter 4. It's this vision of this unity and love that we strive to see being built in our community groups. Community groups, by the way, it doesn't, if I go to a community group, we automatically have that? No, you don't automatically get that kind of community because you show up at a meeting. It actually would require that you go and begin to do what Paul's describing in Philippians 2, which is consider the others better than yourself. Now, when we go to groups like that and start thinking that way, then you begin to have this picture of unity begin to be fulfilled in our midst. Hey, strike going to community group then, if that's what it's going to take. No matter how I translate verses 3 and 4, it just keeps saying the same thing. And it is radical. In humility, value others above yourself. What a vision of unity Paul has for the church. Now, take a moment. Look to your left. Sorry for you guys on the end. You're going to see a wall, but just for a moment. Okay, now look to your right. Again, sorry, over there. Now, look at in front of you, the people, and if you are in a position where you can glance behind you, there are people behind you. Now, for the moment, we have to live as if these people that you just saw, to your left, your right, in front of you, and behind you, are all thought of as more highly than the one sitting in your seat. And that will be glorious. It is radical. It's radical. It's the most radical thing I can actually think of. But what is more radical than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is more radical than when Jesus said to his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. I must be rejected. I must suffer and I must die. I mean, remember, Peter rebuked him. We've talked about that, right? He rebuked him. It was outlandish to him. But not only did Jesus say that radical statement about himself, but that's when he chose to say, immediately upon it, saying it, that all who would be his disciples must take up their cross and follow him. Which means that when Jesus said that we must take up our cross and follow him, he meant it to sound and be as radical as it sounds, not to be coated over with some sort of allegory, but to be just that, to take up a cross and follow him, because that's what he had just talked about and what he then did in a quite literal way. The world has its own way of doing relationships, expressed in various ways, wearing a variety of disguises. But they all may be summed up as what we see in verse 3, the same thing that we're prone to if we don't lay it aside. Selfish ambition, empty conceit. Selfish ambition could it's resentment, it's another word for it, rivalry. Empty conceit, boasting. Self-exaltation. In Matthew 6, Jesus describes this kind of living as living our lives to be seen and approved by men. by others, rather than living our lives to be seen by the Father, loving our neighbor in secret. In Philippians 1, there were even preachers who were preaching out of this same rivalry, selfish ambition that we see here in verse 3 of chapter 2. They're preaching, they're even preaching the gospel motivated by this selfish ambition. If you can preach the gospel motivated by selfish ambition, trust me, there are plenty of things we could do motivated by selfish ambition that look rather religious. And they may even be good things. I mean, preaching the gospel is a good thing, right? Paul said, well, either way, I rejoice. Christ is preached. But they were not renewed in their minds by the cross of Christ. That wasn't what was motivating them. The church fails to be the church when we view ourselves as more important than one another. Bonhoeffer speaks of the church as the church under the cross, or the church beneath the cross, meaning the church as the community of disciples taking up their cross and following Jesus. When the church ceases to carry the cross, to suffer loss for the sake of others, we cease to be the church. It's a bit like the Back to the Future, Marty McFly. You know, he has the picture that he's in the past with, and he keeps pulling out a picture of his siblings, and when things go wrong, he notices that, like, they start to be erased off the picture. Well, that's a picture. Imagine the picture is the church. When we are not carrying the cross, willingly suffering on behalf of others, the picture starts getting erased. It starts fading. And that's a picture that God has given us, because God has called His church, has called out people. We're chosen by Him, but not as an end in ourselves. We're chosen by Him so that He might reach the world through us, and He wants us to be His holy people, because that is how He is made known. We preach a gospel about a God who suffers. We have to be a people who willingly embrace that and are willing to suffer on behalf of others. And when we aren't that, they go, well, good message, but they don't believe it. Or maybe they'll say bad message, but they don't believe it. But better they say good message or bad message, but at least they believe it. Amen? I've often heard people say the church in America doesn't have any persecution, so suffering isn't really part of our lot as believers here. And they might go on to talk about the downside of that and how that has affected the church negatively, but it fails to take into account that concept of the church in America, fails to take into account the many opportunities we all have to choose to suffer for the benefit of others. Consider the sacrifices of those described in Isaiah 58, 3 through 7. Why? And this is, he's speaking to the people of Israel about their complaint to God about their fasts that have produced no good. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? So they were willing to go through some personal pain and kind of aesthetic ritual for their own benefit, but doesn't seem to be getting them anywhere. Yet, the Lord answers, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. In other words, you're sacrificing, but you're not thinking about others. It's not for the benefit of them. In fact, you're still exploiting them. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves, as if mere inward humility that doesn't serve others is what God is after? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed, or for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? we're not just called to some sort of aesthetic lifestyle where we just kind of suffer the loss of desirable things because there's some sort of benefit in doing that to us. No. But we are called to lay down what is rightfully ours, what we have every right to partake of, and suffer instead for the benefit of others. For the benefit of others. Willingly choosing to suffer. But see, there's plenty of opportunity to do that in America. Plenty of opportunity. This is considering others more highly than yourselves. It's the kind of humble service to one another that Philippians 2 is calling us to do. And if we won't suffer in this way, if we won't suffer by choice, why in the world would we ever be willing to suffer by force and not deny Christ? The church is called to be a people who live willingly as living sacrifices. Called to be a people who live willingly as living sacrifices. Now, get the picture of living sacrifices. That means living as something that's being killed. Living sacrifices. Sacrifices are so in line with taking up our cross and following Him. But sadly, that is not the message that is often heard in the church today. For many, the call to Christ presents itself something like this. Are you empty and your dreams unfulfilled? Come to Jesus and He'll help you reach your dreams and you'll find success. In that presentation of Jesus, the most significant thing is not others, but your dreams and your own happiness. And that, by the way, that's why Jesus died for you, so you could have them fulfilled. Of course, baloney. Paul calls us to something greater. Paul calls us to losing our lives for Christ's sake. So what does this unified thinking look like? This thinking that Paul calls the Philippians to have, this thinking that transforms how we live to be consistent with the gospel, to match up to the gospel. I mean, it's a new way of thinking. Now, to be clear, it's not just a way of thinking as an end in itself. We're not talking about thinking as an end in itself. That's not the kind of thinking Paul's talking about. But a thinking that directs our steps in living, a thinking that is patterned after the cross of Christ. Some have suggested that the law sends us to Christ that we might be justified. It's a great theological truth. The law does send us to Christ for justification. We can never be justified by the law. The law sends us to Christ that we might be justified, but then they say, and Christ sends us back to the law to teach us how to live. I do not believe that that accurately describes what I read in my New Testament. Rather, if I read the New Testament correctly, the law sends us to Christ that we might be justified, yes. And then Christ sends us to the cross to teach us how to live. The cross of Christ, not the law. The cross of Christ. No, but the law perpetually points us forward to the cross. Amen. So there's much to be gained in studying it. It keeps pointing us there. And Jesus keeps pointing us there. That is where we must learn how to live. Now, Paul takes us there in the verses that follow as he explores and talks about a glorious Savior. Read with me beginning in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We'll pause there for the moment. Living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, consistent with matching up to the gospel, will transform our relationships into a glorious unity rooted in a glorious Savior. This glorious unity happens when we transform our thinking to the thinking of the Savior in the gospel. So that is exactly where Paul takes us in order to teach us how to live. He takes us to the gospel. And he starts by connecting the thinking the mentality that we are called to have in our view of others directly to the mentality that Jesus had in saving us. That's what he does in verse 5 as he transitions to the description of Christ in the gospel. And it's the NIV where it says, in your relationships with one another, it's one way to express what is meant by a more literal, among yourselves. Think like this among yourselves. Have this disposition or think in this way among yourselves. That which was even in Christ Jesus. Then Paul goes on to describe what kind of thinking or disposition, if you will, that Jesus had. Verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something to be clung to or held on to when it suited him best. Jesus, though he was God, manifest in the flesh, wasn't holding by force onto his power and privilege. He willingly let it go. To have this attitude means that when you and I have it in our power to protect or serve ourselves, that we will choose to give that up for the sake of another. It's the difference, if you think back to the story of the widow's mite, between giving from our abundance. Jesus looked at those that were giving large gifts, and he looked at the widow who gave her two mites, the only thing she had, and said, she gave all she had. You gave from your abundance, which is to say, you didn't give until it hurt. You were still considering yourself above others. You were thinking of yourself. Always holding on to more than enough. And yes, this involves money, of course, but I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about time, entertainment, comfort, life. Everything. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be clung to. He didn't cling to that which he had every right to do. But rather, verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. Now, for us to think among ourselves the way that Jesus thought means that we will act the way that Jesus acted. And that means that we will make ourselves nothing. You might think, I was hoping you weren't going to say that. But that's what it says. He made himself nothing, and Paul's saying that we should have the same mindset that he had. Means that we have to think in terms of making ourselves nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant. You might say, well, that sounds really hard. It does. I have to admit to you, I don't like it any better than you do. Maybe you like it better than I do. I'm not sure. But that's tough. Well, if you don't like it, why are you up there preaching it? I'm just trying to be faithful to the text. I'm just telling you what it says. That's my job. But you and I together, we're going to have to figure out how we live this. Because I, frankly, I'm not sure I got it any more figured out than you do. And it seems just as difficult to me when I read it as it might to you as you're hearing me talk about it. But it's what we're called to obey. So let's at least be honest about that. And then sort out how we're going to get there. For Jesus to incarnate, to become a man, to take on flesh, was a great humiliation. I mean, a lot of times we think to ourselves, you know, if I could be a man just like Jesus was, that'd have been really great. Because we kind of have this vision of Jesus as he was some sort of like Superman walking around, you know. But for him, it meant suffering, poverty, leaving his comforts. I mean, we sang it earlier, and I love that song, Holy God, and love became perfect man to bear my blame. And it's true, very true, that he was a perfect man. But part of what made him so perfect was, see, wasn't perfect man in the way we like to think of perfect man, like some sort of super being that we genetically designed that now, you know, he's powerful in every way. No, no, not that kind of perfect man. In fact, he was poor. He had every disadvantage you could imagine. And yet he still didn't retaliate. He still obeyed and submitted to the Father's will. He still walked in righteousness. That makes perfect man all the more meaningful. Because he became a weak and powerless man. From the world's standpoint, he was not a mighty man. He was a powerless man. No wealth, no position, no status to with which to live out life. And verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now the one question, at least my flesh, and I suppose if you're anything like me, your flesh wants to ask as we start talking about this kind of stuff. The one objection that we want to put forward, I certainly do, maybe you don't, I don't know, but I certainly have wanted to put forward is, but how far do we take this whole thing of laying down our rights and privileges and making ourselves nothing? How far do we go with that? And I got to tell you, if you're looking for reasonable, you're going to have to look somewhere other than in this text. Because, frankly, there is nothing reasonable, on a human level, about this. There are no boundaries set that seem reasonable, because there is a boundary given, and it seems very unreasonable to us. I mean, maybe not to you, but it certainly does to me. Because How far this thinking that Jesus has that we're supposed to have, how far did he take it? How far was he willing to go? Well, for Jesus, it was death, but not just death. And we're not talking about, you know, doctor-assisted suicide that's a lot more painless and at least you get there somewhat comfortably. We're not even talking about what we do to criminals when we execute them. We're not talking about that in a much more civilized society. We're talking about even death on a cross. There's the bumper. See, I tend to want to go out and say, okay, if we're going to talk about this, let's at least set the boundaries. Well, that's the boundary that's set there. That's a pretty rough boundary. The cross is the place that defines the thinking that the believer is to have. Now, verses 9 through 11, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. And gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How is it that Christ could think this way? How is it that he'd be willing to have this limit of death, even death on a cross? How is it that he submitted to the Father's will, even though he knew what was ahead and was having great anxiety over it? How is it? There's only one answer. Faith. He did it through faith. Peter tells us that he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That means he was looking forward to the day when the Father would right every wrong, then when he would mete out punishments and rewards. And all the injustice of his crucifixion would be righted. And for Jesus, of course, at the resurrection and the ascension, as is described in verses 9 through 11, that was accomplished. Jesus was vindicated. These verses in Philippians speak of that. How in the world are we ever going to live this way? How is it possible for us to live this way? Well, we must do so by faith also. Entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly, he will reward. See, you cannot think or live this way apart from faith. And no, we won't be, you won't be exalted to the highest place. But we are promised reward for that which we do. And we'll receive that reward in joy. In Ephesians 6, it speaks of that. In Revelation 22, and I put those references in your notes, but there are many others we could look at. But we are promised that God will, on that day, reward that. So, by faith, we live for that day when it is righted, but it comes on the other side of death. This kind of thinking that Jesus had, the kind that we're called now to have among us as a church body is called humility. Humility is necessary for the church to be the church, to be those God has chosen to make His name known among the nations. Now, have this mind in you, which was in Christ. Think these thoughts. It's crucial, and I pointed this out earlier, but I want to stop here for a moment again. It's crucial that we don't just think of this as thoughts or thinking, as if we can separate them from action. Because if we're going to have these thoughts like Christ had, let's just stop and imagine. Imagine if Jesus had only been willing to die for us, but He didn't actually die for us. How much good would that have done us? See, I like to read texts like chapter 2. Now, I'm sure you're not like this, but I like to read texts like chapter 2 and think to myself, yeah, I need to have a humble attitude toward others. But you know, it's calling for a lot more than that. It's calling for a humble attitude that results in actions toward those others. Now, that's a little harder than just having a humble attitude. And where does Paul go when he wants to instruct us how to think and live? To the cross. Living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel will transform our relationships into a glorious unity, rooted in a glorious Savior, and can really happen. It can really happen because of a glorious promise. So let's finally go there and briefly touch on this, and beginning in verse 12 and verse 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Now, after exhorting us to have the same disposition that Christ had in the gospel, Paul tells us to obey and live this way. He has the audacity, after describing this kind of lifestyle and thinking of others as better, as saying, now, work hard at doing that. How does Paul have such confidence that we're actually able to obey such a high calling? Doesn't he know that we're sinners? Yeah, I think he's keenly aware of that. But he knows something else. He knows a promise. He knows that this is based on a promise, but not just a promise. This might be called the great promise of the Old Testament. Verse 13 states it. For God works in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, Paul understood that the great promise of the Old Testament is being fulfilled right in their midst. What is that promise? Well, we have it all over, but I'll give you some examples of it. Of Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I'll be their God. Note the similarity of language that Paul used in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Or how about Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27? And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, this was the promise that God will work in us by His Spirit to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Or Jeremiah 24, verse 7, I'll give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. The heart to know Him is made possible through the gospel by which we know Him. This was the promise of Him circumcising our hearts and not just our flesh in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This great promise that is spoken of as if it's being fulfilled in Philippians 2:13, that great promise is none other than the promise of a new covenant. The promise of the coming Holy Spirit that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, who will live in us and transform our hearts. But how? How will the Spirit of God in us accomplish this work? How is it? Because, let's face it, we have the Holy Spirit. We have these commands. How is it that he works in us to willing to do this, because it still seems hard, right? I mean, that's difficult stuff. So how is it that he wills and it causes us to will and to do according to his good pleasure? Well, evidently, through the gospel. And the reason I say that is that it is the word therefore at the beginning of verse 12. It's after Paul describes how our thinking needs to be in line with Christ in order to live this way and to think of others as more highly. And then he describes the gospel and he walks through the life of Christ. Then he says, therefore. And that's when he lays out this mandate to follow and to obey, and that the Spirit will work in us. Paul takes us to the gospel, to Jesus at the cross on our behalf, to show us how we are to live, and then expects that the Spirit of God in us will use the gospel to move us, to change us from within into an obedient people who are taking up the cross and following Jesus. See, when the Spirit in us is going to move us to do to will and to do according to God's pleasure, it's not as if the Holy Spirit's going to just kind of like, oh, he's hovering over this group over here. Now you're going to will and do according to his good pleasure. That's not how it works. It's the Holy Spirit working with the gospel and opening our eyes to see Christ on the cross that changes our stony hearts into hearts of flesh and conforms us into the image of his Son. The only thing that can transform our hearts to will and then do, to have a Jesus disposition and then a Jesus action of willing suffering for others, is the gospel, the cross, his cross. This vision that Paul has for a glorious unity in the local church grows from conformity to a glorious Savior that's revealed in the gospel by the Holy Spirit in us. And Paul believes it can really happen because of the fulfillment of this glorious promise of the new covenant that is being fulfilled in our midst as we know God through the gospel. The gospel leads us to the cross, where God is made known to us. In the very act of making himself known, he reconciles us to him. And in the moment that the gospel makes God known to us, we learn how God relates to others like us. And that knowing compels us, yes, even requires us, to be transformed in how we relate to others. Living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel will transform our relationships into a glorious unity rooted in a glorious Savior, and can indeed and must indeed, this can really happen because of a glorious promise. Amen. We are our brother's keeper once again, for we have been reconciled to God. We must not divide up our lives into categories in which God has access to these categories, but not these categories. We cannot say that we think of ourselves as, for instance, humble before God and lowly before God, needing grace, but then not apply such a view of ourselves before others. Think of ourselves as better than others. It's a contradiction. Stephen Nichols says, or he asks the question, do we take Scripture and all of its demands seriously? And then he says, we will have a warped view of the Christian life if we see Scripture as something to be negotiated rather than obeyed. See, as much as you might like, as much as I might like, and believe me, sometimes I do like, to negotiate away some of these demands that we've just read of in Philippians 2. They're not made to be negotiated. They're made to be obeyed. And the only place we're going to ever get to that's going to enable us to do that is by going to the cross and allowing the Spirit of the Lord to work in us. We can't negotiate away the serious call to action. Israel tried to do that. They tried to have that kind of religion, this loveless version of religion toward their fellow man, and it was rejected by God. Are we thinking with the mind of Christ, or are we thinking in conformity to the world and trying to save ourselves continually? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the Holy Spirit work in us what is pleasing to you, that we might will and do according to your good pleasure. Take out our stony hearts, replace them with a heart of flesh. In Jesus' name. Amen.